It's a privilege to preach, to talk about God, talk about Jesus. This is one of the biggest, heaviest chapters of the Bible there is. And I want to read a couple of verses that are at the end of the passage that Desmond was just reading that just take us to the end point of where those visions are. And it's chapter 21, verse 1 to 5. I just want to read this. You might have heard this before. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Then there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." This is like the ultimate conclusion to the ultimate story. And that's where it's headed. I don't know how you imagine, if you've heard that, those words often read, I read at the end there, I read at funerals, in the sinking of the ship, the Titanic, you know, that was read, famous words written. They talk about where God's taken everything. And you would think that the whole end section of the Bible, this big conclusion, is going to spend a lot of time talking about this new heavens, new earth world where there's no death, where there's no pain, there's no suffering. But here's what's weird. The writer of Revelation only spends 8 verses on that and spends the next 20, the highlight of what he calls, what he said there was the bride of Christ being reunited with the groom, which is Christ. So it's what this says in ordinary language. This is where God is taking the church to be united with God forever, where all those things are out of the way. But he spends all the time on talking about the bride and the groom coming together. Now, when Martin and I got married, we really didn't care too much. That's an overstatement. I didn't care too much about details of our wedding. Martin cared a lot more, but not nearly as much as after we were married. Because, see, we just sort of, our goal was to get married. If mum, dad wanted this, that, we didn't really care. But every wedding since, pretty much, we sit there and go, "Oh, that would have been so awesome. What a great idea. Should have thought of that." You know, whatever, menu, music, whatever. And it's really weird, but I've been to so many weddings and plenty in the last 10 years that are really A-list weddings. Like they're top-notch, you know, the setting, the gardens, the menu, the choices of things they've done. And sometimes I notice that the groom is really not buzzed about the setting. And if I went to him and said, "Hey, man," like all night just hassling him, "This is amazing. How'd you pick this place? How'd you get that band? How'd you choose those colours? Whatever." I reckon eventually he'd say, "Hey, Martin, why don't you just come and say hi to my bride?" Because you're probably missing the point a bit. You've got to keep mindful at the end of the Bible that the setting is not a rival for the point. Does that make sense? It's actually to make the point bigger. And this is a very common storyline. This is the ugly duckling becomes the beautiful swan, right? I mean, think of how many movies have that storyline. Cinderella, The Frog Prince, My Fair Lady, Shrek, Clueless, She's All That, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, Grease, Sabrina, Miss Congeniality. I know, I don't know. Being married means I know those movies. If you're watching an Anne Hathaway movie, you know at the end there's going to be an amazing revealing of who she is. But all the way through the movie, everyone's frustrated by who she is. Now, you know the story. You know not just who she is, but who she's going to become, right? This is really the ultimate ugly duckling story, isn't it? There's an emphasis as we talk about the detail of chapter 19 to where I've just read. The emphasis of the Bible is saying, keep your heart and mind focused on who God is leading the church to be in the end. It's a beautiful bride fit for her husband, the perfect Messiah, the perfect Savior, Jesus. Because when you look at the church now, it can be confusing. We can be a little bit awkward. a little bit coarse, a little bit compromised or a bit messy right now, but you need to have that focus of where we're headed. So that's the main thing. So I want to take us through two of the biggest chapters in the Bible. There's a lot to say about both. I will not cover every issue and I will not tell you every, but where I can, we're going to stop and look at some of the background information. If you haven't been in this series through Revelation, one more talk next week. This is this huge climax to the story of the Bible, and it's symbolic. You see figures and pictures and numbers and things that normally you wouldn't see imagined written to tell people something. This is meant to, it's like heightened language to grab your imagination. It's to grab your attention, to give you a better metaphor, a better way to see the world, to see God, to see what's behind reality. So just so you get a sense of that, a brief sense of that. So I just want to show you the first verse that Des read for us, chapter 19, verse 11. Have a listen to the verse. It said, I saw heaven standing open there before me, and open there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. This is a picture of the final battle where God is making everything new. He's fixing everything. You know things aren't right. Well, he's doing something about it. And this is a picture, I think, the best way to understand it, is a picture of that being sorted out. The Greek word, because I know you all want to know, for war is polemos, right? We get our word polemic. If you write something polemic, it's argumentative, it's attacking. But three times in the book of Revelation, the word war, polemos, has the definite article in front of it, the, where it says the battle. Chapter 16 and 19 and 20, our two chapters, where he says the battle's happening. That's the battle. And it's weird, at the beginning of chapter 19, there's these shouts of hallelujah from everybody. Woo, woo, this is great. It's a bit odd. And if you've been reading before us, chapter 16 to where we are now, it's sort of a bit weird. You go, why are they cheering? So chapter 16, you've got this judgment out on the earth and people are gnawing their tongues in and they're plagued by what's happening. Chapter 17, you've got this prostitute and beast figures. And chapter 18, you've got Babylon fallen. At the end of chapter 18, you see the unraveling of a decadent culture. There's no more music. There's no more commerce. There's no more relationships and weddings. The picture's gone to black. And then it's weird. 19 verse 1, and then I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. Hallelujah! Four times over. Why? The reason why is our first verse. I saw heaven and standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. The reason why they're cheering is because Jesus has shown up. And he's going to sort things out. That's why they're cheering. Because he hasn't been there for a number of chapters. He's been absent. The church has taken a beating and they're saying, why don't you come and fix this? So that's what's going on. Now, the last bit of information to get something important about the book. How many chapters, by the way, to keep you awake? How many chapters in the book of Revelation? Anyone know? Yelled out? Yep, 22. Boom, bingo. Yep, 22. What's half? Yeah, 11. Wait, okay. So first, think of this like a play. The first half is Act 1. Second half starts at chapter 12, right? Act 2. And you see in Act 2 all these new characters coming through the curtain on stage. In chapter 12, you have this woman and she's in labor and then she gives birth to a son. The woman represents the people of God of all time. And she gives birth to a son. The son is representative of Jesus. He came out of the Hebrew people. He's a Jewish man. But he's going to be the savior of the world. There's these two figures. The end of chapter 12, you have the dragon representing Satan, 3. Chapter 13, you have the beast. Later in the chapter, you have the second beast, which is a false prophet. Then you have this prostitute show up. In the end, by chapter 17, the stage is full with at least 6 main characters, a church, Christ, Satan, a beast, false prophet, and a prostitute. And then they all exit one at a time in reverse order. Why? Because Jesus has showed up And in the end, you have the church and Jesus. So you've got to see the way it's headed. Now, we're just going to whip through some of the images here. But this is what you hear here in these two chapters is the foundation for Christian hope. The foundation for Christian hope is on a picture of Jesus, on his vindication of the saints, basically the church, on his defeat of evil and death, and on the new creation. Those four things constitute my hope. I hope they constitute yours. It's a good question to ask, where do we lack? Does our church talk about Jesus a lot and not talk about the new creation or new heaven? Or do we talk about things being wonderful but not talk about God dealing with evil? You know, it's no good having a new heaven and a new earth without a vision of Jesus there. So think about what your hope's based on today as you listen and just think here. But the first, in chapter 19, the first thing is a picture of Jesus. Let's have a look. We get four names for Christ and we get four descriptions of who he is. And this is, remember, symbolic, but you may not have heard Jesus, probably not, described like this before. So I want you to hear how he's described. So first thing, verse 11, you might have heard it. There was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is the name given to Jesus, Faithful and True. It means he's faithful to his promises, faithful to his people. I hope you know someone who's faithful in your life. Someone who always shows up, right? It's just always there. It's, you know, you don't have to worry. You give that person the job, they'll get it done. They're faithful. They're soul of the earth. You could say, come and watch some paint dry with me, and they're there, right? That sort of person. They're always there. And the way these words, what the real meaning of faithful and true is, he's the only one faithful and true. It's not just as a Christian that I believe this book, superstitiously. It's actually that in faith, when I read it, I go, I believe that God created everything from nothing. I believe when I read it that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he died and he actually rose again from the dead. By faith, I believe that. I want you to think about what it means that he's faithful and true, because it dishonors him for us to worship him as one good option among a whole lot of other good options. That's not how he's described. He's the only good option. Second name you're given, it's really interesting. Verse 12, it says, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he. No one else knows but this name. It's the second name given. And here's the thing. There's almost 2,000 chapters in the Bible. There's a lot you can work out from just reading it plainly to understand about who God is. But there will always be mystery. You will never know God exhaustively, if that makes sense. And you need to keep that in mind when you're going through life and it doesn't seem to make sense why things are happening the way they are to you. You need to remember you don't know everything. You can't. You can't know everything about God as well. I've talked to a number of guys over the last week or two at their frustration about Geelong, the footy team, right? How many times are they in the final and they can't win a flag? Something is wrong. They go, why is this happening? I don't know why. You should be humble there and go, yeah, well, you don't know why. It doesn't make sense and you don't know all the reasons. Sometimes you see something on the news and then you read a documentary, you go, I see the background, right? Or the government makes a weird decision and you go, I get it. The Prime Minister doesn't read the blogs I think you should read. Or, you know, the coach isn't waiting for you to tell him what to do. Here's the thing. There's so much you don't know about God, but this image tells us that God is known by all and mastered by none. That makes sense? God is known by all but mastered by none. The third name, verse 13, this is one most of you, if you've been to church, are familiar with. He's called the Word of God. The rider on the horse is the Word of God. Pretty awesome name. It's also, I don't know if you, some of those Christian code words, we call the Bible the Word of God. Here's something to take in account. This is actually John's favourite one. He starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and in his letters he calls Jesus the Word of life. I just want to encourage you straight from this. Don't pit Jesus, the Word of God, against the Bible, the Word of God. They are always together. They are always linked. Oh, you're always about the Bible, but I'm about Jesus, man. Well, if you're about Jesus, you have to be about the Bible. See, Jesus is God's self-disclosure to us in flesh, in skin. The Bible is God's self-disclosure to us in scripturated, in words. You want to have Jesus without the Bible, what do you got? I mean, what on earth can you know about him? You know anything about who he is? They go together. I hope that makes sense. The fourth name, verse 6, is pretty awesome. It says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a very Jewish way of, Hebrew way of talking. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a book in the middle of the Bible called Song of Songs. You heard that one? It means this is the best song. Right? The Holy of Holies is the holiest place. So when he says he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he's the kingliest king. He's the lordliest lord, if that's a word. This is a claim, a political and a theological claim, that no one is above him. That's what that statement's saying. And I want you to notice the other description of him at the top is that he's a rider on a horse. It's a white horse, it's an elite horse, it's for battle. Now, is there another horse in the Bible you've read or heard about Jesus riding? Is there? And what was the horse? What was the other animal he's known to have rid of road? A donkey, yeah. I just want to keep in your mind you need these two pictures of Jesus, otherwise you don't have a true picture of him. He rides the horse going into battle, and he also rides the donkey. See, the donkey communicates to us his humility, his servanthood, he suffers, and he identifies with people, right? The horse shows us that he's a conquering king. He's a righteous judge. He's coming here to set things right and defeat evil. He's a leader of armies. If you only have one, you'll be skewed. If you only have Jesus as the rider of the horse, you'll always underestimate suffering in your life, in your own life. You'll always underestimate the need to be a servant or to be humble. You won't see Jesus identifying with other people. If you only have Jesus as the humble rider of a donkey picture, you won't have any place for the wrath of God, for him to enact justice. Look at verse 11, it says, with justice he judges and wages war. Verse 14, the armies of heaven follow him. He's the captain of an army as well. Very quickly, there's other images. Verse 12 says his eyes are like a blazing fire. They pierce, they're pure. In other words, nothing's hidden from his sight. And it says on his head were many crowns. This is a contrast picture of beastly figures before him who had many crowns that were numbered, like 7 or 10 of them. But Jesus, it says, he has so many, they're unnumbered, uncountable crowns. He has ultimate authority, majesty and power. I want you to see the next two images. I think these are profound. Verse 13. It says he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. I reckon that's huge. You stop and think about this for a sec. It's not because he went to the Red Cross either. Why is his robe dipped in blood? Ask whose blood could it be? I think there's one of three options. One, it could be his blood. You know, we're told all the way through the book, the blood of the Lamb is how we overcome his death in our place. Could be his blood. Could be the blood of his enemies. In an Isaiah 63 type way, where there's this figure in Isaiah 63 that comes and conquers. And listen to the language of this conquering figure. I'll just read one verse. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. The year was for me to come and redeem. That's a powerful picture of a conqueror. So it could be his blood, the blood of his enemies. Could also be the blood of the martyrs, people who've been killed for their faith. Because he talks in a few verses about treading the winepress of God's wrath, and that's related to the blood of the martyrs. Could be any of them. Maybe it's meant to be, could be, maybe it should be one. But here's the thing I want you to focus on. If you're a Christian, and if you're not listening to what it means, but if you're a Christian, this is a profoundly beautiful picture of the great exchange between you and God. Just never forget this. Our blood has turned his clothes red. And his blood has turned our clothes white. Look, verse 14, it says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. This is amazing what's happened because of who Jesus, because of his death. See, Jesus is the only one who was white, and he was made red. And we're the only ones who are red and don't deserve to be white, but we're made white because of his death in our place. See how powerful that picture is? When Jesus comes, he comes with a robe dipped in blood. You notice the army, his armies, they don't need any weapons. They don't even have any armor. Why? Because we participate in his victory. He fights for us. And then verse 15, the last one here, this is an ironical picture of Jesus. This is the one everyone points to when they talk about his power, but have a listen to this. Verse 15, coming out of his mouth, this is those weird pictures, right? And people literalize them. You go on the internet, you see bizarre, you know, drawings of this stuff. Okay, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so out of his mouth, he has a sword. He's got a tattoo on his thigh. By the way, I don't think it's super spiritual to get a tattoo, King of Kings, on your leg or something. But here's the thing. Look at the irony of this picture. A conquering captain of an army on his fighting stallion, he's got a sword on his thigh. So where you expect a sword, you've got words. And where you expect words on his mouth, you've got what? You've got a sword. And he says he rules with an iron rod. That's to Psalm 2. That's telling about his rule. Jesus rules by his word. The vehicle of this picture, this image is violent, but the tone of it is not. He rules by his word. All the way through the book of Revelation, you've got the one on the throne holding a book. You don't see other pictures of ancient kings holding books, and that's their glory and that's how they rule. But we're told this is how Jesus rules. So it's interesting, isn't it? He's not just repaying back reciprocal the type of mistreatment that has been dished out to the church. That's not what he's doing. And I want you to pause for a minute on the reality of divine judgment or divine retribution. We struggle with it. To be very honest about this, we find it very hard. You know, we don't have in our nursery and in our whatever, you know, kids' church upstairs, you don't have pictures of Jesus with swords out of his mouth and stuff. Freak everyone out. You have, you know, lambs maybe and kids on mountains and a shepherd. And that's right. But I think one of the reasons why you and I struggle a lot with divine retribution is because we don't have any enemies. We don't have any need to be vindicated or anyone to take vengeance on, do we? You stop and think about it. The way in which we're enabled to show mercy to those who are unmerciful to us is because we know vengeance is God's deal. It's not ours. That's what allows me to forgive. And it's not because God doesn't care. Like, oh, look, God just loves everyone. So just get over your problems with people. That's not what it is. Yeah, sure, God is love, but he also judges wickedness. And that's what enables me to actually forgive someone. I don't have to take vigilante justice because God's got it. I don't need to do that. A guy, a Croatian man, a beautiful man, theologian, Miroslav Volf, I want to write something from this, read something from this guy. Try to follow me. He's a smart man. I'll make it real simple in a sec, but listen to what he says about this. The presupposition of God's just judgment at the end of history, which we just read, is actually the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of history. He says, my thesis is that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance. And he knows it's not popular, especially in our country. He basically says, what are you going to say to Croatian people? What do you say to a village that's been burnt out, to women that have been raped, to kids that have been beaten up, to families whose dads are murdered or the house plundered? Why do you tell them to forgive and show mercy to their enemies and not take up vigilante justice? Because God is this unconditional lover with uncoercive power. Listen to what he says. He says, soon you will discover it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. He says, in a scorched land soaked with the blood of the innocent, that idea will die. In other words, consider the reason why we have a view of God that thinks he shouldn't be judging anyone is usually, of course, the biggest issues we've got. Is it going to rain this weekend so I can have my barbecue or not? Does that make sense? I think it's big to stop and think about that. The last two little sections before chapter 20 give us a rundown of God taking out evil. And he takes it out just like that. There's no description of a big battle. When he says these beasts go in, they're gone. He stops it. He says it's done. It's done. We'll come back to that in a minute. Chapter 20, we've only got a few minutes on this, but chapter 20 is a controversial chapter. The first six verses has led to all sorts of evils on the planet and, astonishingly, a lot of division in the church. People who have the same belief that we do about Jesus, the gospel, the authority of the Bible, say that if you don't think the way they do about the next six verses, you can't be in fellowship. It's a requirement to be in the church. I don't think that's right. So I just want to say, I don't know if you've got any history with this part of the Bible or the teaching of what they call the millennium. It's actually totally okay if you have a different view to anything I say about these six verses. It's not a requirement for us to be together. The main thing you have to, I think about as a Christian is we agree that Jesus is coming back. The details of how that happens, that's all okay. What I want to, I don't want to give you all the different options. There's a whole bunch of different options. I'll read the verses. You can make sense of it yourself. And we're just going to step through it. I'm not even going to give you in this time everything I think about it. Let me just read verses 1-4, and I'll show you. This will show you again something that we've seen again and again through Revelation and the way this guy writes. So chapter 20, verse 1-4. As you read this, remember, some people read the whole book chronologically as though what we just read is before what we're about to read. And you'll notice in a minute it's problematic because it won't make sense. But anyway, I want us to read this. It's okay, though, if you read it differently and you read it like that. Well, let's look at chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So I just want to tell you, these first few verses, I think, give us this. I'll just say some of the things it says straight away to me. It's giving us this blessed experience of someone who dies believing Jesus and then goes into what some people call the intermediate state, where they're with Jesus around the throne of God and they're reigning with him. This idea of intermediate state means in between the time now where we live in a physical body and a future time where we're given a glorious, like the new heaven, new earth, new body, where we reign with him forever, we live with him forever in a paradise. The debate swirls around this 1,000-year thing. Is it an earthly reign? Is it literally 1,000 years? There's a whole lot of ideas. We have people. So the 1,000 years, the word millennium represents 1,000 years. Right? That's what we mean by that word. But some people have ideas called premillennialism, postmillennialism. Nowadays we have pan-millennialism. It'll all pan out in the end. E-millennialism for the geeks. And some of the things I'm going to say probably line closest to what you would call amillennialism, like an A in front of it. Now, it's not a good descriptor, because when you go amillennialism, it's like if someone says amoral or apolitical, it sounds like you're indifferent to the whole thing. I'm not indifferent. The Bible says there's some sort of thousand-year reign. Well, I believe in that too. And an amillennial idea would mean, yeah, there's a thousand-year reign. But the question is what type of reign it is and how long it is. Basically, I think it's concurrent with the whole age between when Jesus came and when he's coming back. You could compare it very simply to the one called pre-millennial, which suggests that it's an exact thousand years, that it's earthly, that it's future, and it's after Jesus comes back. But I would say it's not earthly, it's spiritual. It's not future, it's right now, and it transpires before Jesus comes back. There's a couple of reasons for this. You might go, hold on. What about all the promises about reigning on the earth, Martin? What about, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, looking forward to a place that was made by God, the meek inherit the earth by Jesus? Well, I think all those things are true. But they're not, I don't believe, a thousand years just tacked on the end of stuff and more mess. No, this is like forever. A new earth is what we're given. Let me give you an example of why it doesn't make sense, I don't think, to suggest this is an earthly thing. And then I don't think it's a thousand years as we have a thousand years. The first thing is, what did it say about Satan? It says here in verse 2, that this powerful figure seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked him, sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. Well, you stop and think about it. Why is there any need to stop him from deceiving nations after what we just read, the final battle? If we read the end of the final battle, there's no nations left to deceive. If I read maybe chapter 19, verse 17, it says, "Come, gather together the great supper of God, so that you may eat flesh of kings, generals, and of the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Kaboom. Done. It says at the end there of the chapter, "The rest are killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorge themselves on their flesh." Sounds like there's no nations left, doesn't it? If you were to read that and then go, okay, what's next? Chapter 20. So what I think he's doing here is what he's done all the way through the book. He cycles back and gives us another camera angle. I think he cycled back to the first century when Jesus came, died in our place, rose again, ascended, and it says that's when Satan was cast down. That's when Satan was bound from deceiving nations. By the way, all the way through the book, it's a little bit like when you go to the footy and the umpire goes, don't like that. Let's go to the video ref. And everyone sees the same event from a different camera angle, right? That's what John does all the time. He's talking and he cycles back. Here's another angle of this event. Here's another perspective on this. Maybe sometimes when you reset your printers, you do a print and you use just certain colors like magenta and yellow and add the blues and the reds, black and white. And eventually the image is brilliant. It's like a complete image, but it doesn't start that way. Does that make sense? So it's like he's giving you another filter to understand how things at the end will happen. And I think he's told us here, the best way to understand this is that when Jesus came, and through his death and resurrection, Satan was bound from deceiving the nations. You might go, hold on, Martin. Are you trying to tell me that Satan is bound? There's a lot of satanic activity on the planet. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion trying to devour. It says he tempts us and persecutes the church. You're right. The simple thing you need to ask, one question is, with respect to what in particular is he bound? Just read verse 3. Verse 3 says, "He threw him into the abyss and locked him and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations." And then when he's released, verse 7 and 8 down the bottom, "He will go out and deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth." And the point, John is not trying to suggest that Satan is restricted from a lot of other things Satan can do, like persecute the church, like concoct schemes to disrupt the unity of your church, or disguise himself as an angel of light. He'll do all that stuff still. But he's restricted in regard to deceiving the nations to have one final onslaught against Jesus and the church. He's restricted from that. And I want you to stop and think historically. I think it makes sense historically. For centuries, God's activity was with one small nation. And then after the ministry of Jesus, look at what has happened to the gospel. It's gone to the nations, hasn't it? There are people all over the globe who follow and love Jesus. Why? Because Satan was bound from deceiving the nations. That's amazing. There's many things I could be reading about this, by the way. There's one more thing that's helpful. The number 1,000. All the way through the book, it's a symbolic book. And again, if you're just joining us for the first time, it's a bit of a weird passage. But the number, all the numbers pretty much are symbolically used. And the number 1,000 in particular. If you look up your Bibles, New Testament, Old Testament, numbers are used in two ways. Non-temporal ways. So not about time, but like 1,000 objects, 1,000 things. Or numbers are used temporally about time. And in every single one of them, they're used figuratively. So, for example, Psalm 50, verse 10, this is one you'll know. God says to his people, "The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine." You heard that verse before? Does that mean the cattle on hill number 1,001 is owned by someone else? Of course not. It's his way of saying it's all owned by him. And so the writer John takes a number 7, this number for perfection and completeness, and number 3, adds them up and then cubes them, and you get this beautiful number 1,000 to them. What that means is, what he's saying is, when believers in Jesus die and enter into the intermediate state, they reign and rule with Jesus spiritually now. They're kept safe by him, and they do it for a perfectly exalted time. We don't know that time, but that's how it happens. There's a verse that you should probably pay attention to. The verse 4, I'll read it again and then go back to where these words are repeated in chapter 6, almost word for word. Verse 4 says, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God." I saw the souls of those who were beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus. Look in chapter 6, verse 9. You've almost got exactly the same thing. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Every scholar of every version of this part of the Bible agrees the earlier quote, chapter 6, verse 9, is talking about the intermediate state. People who have died believe in Jesus. Now they're with him around the throne and ruling spiritually. Every scholar. I think it's saying the same thing, isn't it? Chapter 6 and 20, chapter 6 says, and I saw the souls of those who had been slain, souls of those who had been beheaded, because of the word of God, because of the word of God, because of their testimony which they maintained, because of the testimony of Jesus. It stands to reason, it's actually the same thing. So this millennium maybe isn't so strange. It's obviously symbolic, I think. And when he says, I saw thrones, 47 times the word throne shows up in this book. A few times it's for the throne of God or the throne of the beast and Satan, their seat of authority. And all the other 40 are thrones in heaven, not thrones on earth. So it's a heavenly perspective. It's like the camera angle. What's happening in heaven right now? We've just got the picture of how Jesus is going to come back and make everything right. And then Christians need this camera angle. What's going on at the same time in heaven? I want to tell you everything, but I can't. the next few verses, you have a section of verse 7 to 10. Satan's unrestrained. He tries to gather momentum for this big battle. It's quite astonishing. There's no description of any battle. God says, "You're gone." That's how it happens. It's interesting, these figures, Gog and Magog, are two figures from the Old Testament that represent an uncountable number opposing God. that Satan deceives the nation to come in settled opposition against God. But there's people who make weird things about those two words. If you want to internet it, you'll find some weird stuff. And that's okay. They can still be our friends, our brothers and sisters. There's no issue there. But there is no linguistic, historical, theological reason why Gog and Magog will be connected to a particular modern-day Russia, Iran, or Iraq. He says who they are. They're people in opposition to the gospel. And so any country that's in opposition to gospel is in that group. I want you to notice the description of the church, though. Verse 9, it says, they marched across, these people wanted to come with Satan and destroy the church and Jesus. And they surrounded the camp of God's people. The camp. That's a beautiful description of the church, because we should see ourselves as pilgrims. The church is a pilgrim people. We should understand that this is not the final destination. You should care about your suburb, your neighborhood, your planet, your family, your community. You should invest, put all your creativity into those things, your homes. But this is not our final destination. We're camped out. We're a pilgrim people. There's something to come. And maybe just briefly, some people ask questions about the fire stuff here. They're good questions to actually think about. You know, in verse 9 in this section, it talks about, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them and the devil and these ones in opposition to God. Is that literal fire? I don't know. It's a good question. Is it literal lake? Is it literal fire? It might be. It was literal for Sodom and Gomorrah. But just keep this in mind. Satan is a spiritual being. He doesn't have a body like you and I, so our fire can't hurt, can it? A spiritual entity. The beast and the false prophet, all the way through the book, they're symbolically representative of institutional and corporate opposition to God as well. So whatever the picture means, it's symbolic, it's vivid language to evoke an image of pain and suffering if you want to go all the way against your Creator. And verse 11 to the end of that chapter, chapter 20, should be one of the most sobering parts of the Bible to read. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, the death, and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is describing a time where God's patience is done. And he judges everyone. It says in the Bible, God has set a day for final judgment. Even at the beginning of it there, it says, even the heavens fled from his presence. He's undoing and he's going to restore creation. This reminds us of where things end up. There's a great quote from a guy called Josh Butler. He's got a great book you could read called Skeletons in God's Closet. He says, we sometimes think that it's all about pie in the sky when you die sort of thing. but he says, that's not where the story ends. And he has this great line. He says, God's goal is trying to get the hell out of earth. And if you like, the hell out of me. And not take me to some other place and that's it. No, actually, restore earth the way he intended it to be, even better than what we saw in the beginning. It's a great way to think about it. But it's a sobering thing because in verse 12 it says great and small. It's interesting, even people who don't believe in Jesus are given resurrected bodies to stand before the throne. They're standing in verse 12. Not disembodied souls. They're standing before the throne and they're given whatever body they need to receive the judgment that's coming. And you notice there's two sets of books opened. One, it says the books were opened. And then it says the book of life. The books is like this registry or record of everything every unbeliever has ever done or said or thought or failed to do. And they're judged according to that. And the only way a person is not judged according to that is if their name is in the other book, the book of life. Will believers go through a judgment? I think yes. But it's not to decide if you're fit for God's kingdom. That's already been decided by Jesus if you're a Christian. I'll be judged to decide the rewards I'll be given in heaven. There's a lot in the Bible about that. It's a different sort of judgment, see. Don't think there that when you go to be judged by God, God goes, "Oh, Marty, you're doing really good there, mate." If I'm a Christian, I'm assured here that my name is in what's called the Book of Life. That is not something for me to walk with swagger and gloat like, "You suckers aren't, I am." That is not the right attitude because I don't deserve any of that. And when I stand before God, He's judging me on what I get rewarded. Jesus decided I'm His friend. So I know my future is with God, not without God. But I got nothing to gloat about in looking for rewards. Does that make sense? Just be sober about this. So my last question for you is, where is your confidence lying? What's the basis of your confidence that you won't be judged by every deed that you have done or failed to do? I want to read three verses that are the basis of my confidence that I won't be judged like that, because I've chosen to put my faith in what God's done through Jesus. No matter how bad you are, how good you think you are, you need these three verses. Hebrews 8:12, from the very words of God, say, "I will remember your sin no more." Isaiah 38, verse 7 says, "God has cast all his sins behind, all your sins behind his back." And Psalm 103, "He does not deal with us according to our sins." He says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us." That's what Jesus has made possible. That's what he's done for us. The last picture talks about a thing called the second death. And it has death and Hades again. You can't grab death around the collar and do anything with it, because it's not a physical entity. So what's it mean that death is thrown into the lake of fire? I don't know, but I know it's a graphic picture of God's destruction of evil and our last enemy that Paul says, death. It says the second death seems to be spiritual death, which I would say is this idea of eternal, perpetual separation from God. There was a message to a church in Smyrna, the beginning of our letter, that said the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And the only way we conquer is put our trust in Jesus. So I hope you're challenged to respond to him, whether you're a Christian or not. I think it's obvious as a Christian, the challenge for me is actually to not live a complacent Christian thing. To not walk around like I actually deserve anything, but to walk in gratitude for what God's given. The amazing thing about the story, the whole story, when you read it, John goes through something that we all need to go through, and it's to show us about, there's a picture here of martyrdom, of what it means to be a Christian. You have this amazing picture of John who's in exile, and then chapter 4 on a prison island, and then he's taken up into the throne room. He has his own little exodus. And then you have these martyrs, these people who've been headed at the foot of the altar, And by chapter 14, they're up above the firmament learning the song of Moses. They've had their own exodus. But that's only halfway through the book. There's another exodus that needs to happen. The exodus from Babylon. Same thing happens. In the end, you should read Revelation and come out going, I desperately need God's help for everything going on in my life. You need him. You have challenges every single day to compromise your faith. Every single day. You are challenged to lie, to gossip. Half the reason we gossip is because we like it, right? Submit it. But you're challenged to not follow the Lamb, as Revelation says, everywhere he goes. Whether you're single, there's different challenges, aren't there, to be a single Christian guy or a single Christian girl, to be a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a sister, brother, whoever you are. There are so many challenges to what it means to live out your faith following Jesus wherever he takes you. But I can promise you this. If you are going to follow Jesus, it will cost you. If you are going to want to actually do what he calls us to do, and that is make disciples of Jesus across the planet, then it's going to cost you. And that's awesome. If you die for it, Revelation says that's an upgrade. It is victory to suffer for God. And so take those challenges to heart, please, because, and my prayer has been that we are blessed in hearing this and that God gives us the courage to keep it. I'm going to pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to live out what it means to know you. And those of us here who don't know you, I ask that you would be drawing us to Jesus, the only one who's worthy of our life and our worship. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.